Let's get our Bibles out to open up to chapter 1 of the prophet Micah. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our trustworthy Bible delivery men will make sure you get one. As we usually say, I'll say again, it's really important that you have the Word of God out and open and in front of you. So let me encourage you to open up your Bible app on your phone or smart device or a hard copy and locate Micah chapter 1. This probably doesn't help you out. It's page 939 in my Bible, but if that gets you close, it's right after the prophet Jonah, Micah chapter 1. As you're locating that, I'm going to promise you that I'm going to try very hard not to be boring, but just in case we've made it chillier in the room, just to keep you awake and perky. So no dozing off. All right, let's jump in. Micah chapter 1, we got 16 verses ahead of us this morning. Let's give our attention to a very, very old piece of literature, the prophet Micah, the word of God. Still relevant, though. It's active. It's living. It's the power of God. So let's look at it. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Bethlehem, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, that if we are paying attention to what we just read, that's tough. We need your help just in getting over the fact that we are not a people who like to lament. We are averse to it. So we pray that you would give us attentiveness, give us an appetite for this meal, this word, which is our food that you are feeding us this morning. Give us a desire for Jesus, in whom our hope in all of life and in death is found. We pray this in his name. Amen. So right here, verse 9, it says the wound is incurable. And I want to start there. I want to start with this idea of an incurable wound. Incurable wounds. Okay, so these are things that we would like to try and avoid. It doesn't sound pleasant. If we have them, we'd like to try to ignore them. These are the type of things that you just could never live down. You can't forget them. You can't fix them. And this could be even silly things, silly regrets, like saying the wrong thing or scenarios of public embarrassment. So I'm in the kitchen and my kids are there and some of their friends are there and they're just being loud and they're making a mess. And I say, "You kids are making a mess of this chicken." And I meant to say kitchen, but now I've lost all the authoritative weight of my lecture because I just misspoke. See, it just vanishes. All of the authoritative weight of the moment just goes away because I misspoke. That's sort of an incurable thing. I can't recover. And now from then on, my kids just sort of laugh and, "Dad can't talk right." Or maybe it's some solemn romantic event, like you're at a wedding. And it's very somber and it's romantic and they're exchanging the vows. And then your ringtone, your phone blows up, right? And you, unwisely, you don't know why you did it, but you set your ringtone to "Welcome to the Jungle" or some silly song. And now you could never live it down at the reception. "Hey, welcome to the jungle, guy." You know, they're all telling you, you ruined the moment. You know, it's hard to recover the romantic, somber mood that was happening because you sort of obliterated it with not remembering to put your phone on silent. Or it's some embarrassing moment from high school. It's way back there in the high school years, but you still think about it. You'd like to think you're mature, you've moved on, but sometimes you're just driving down the road, or maybe you go to a high school football game, you just get back on campus, and they just kind of well up, and you start to feel insecure, and you start to think, that was embarrassing, and I just can never live that down. Those are silly examples. There are far more serious things as well, things that we've done that we're really ashamed of. Seriously bad things that we've thought, said, or done that have resulted in loss, searing, painful loss, deep regret. Those words that you unleashed on your spouse or your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers or friends. And even as you say them, it's not even after. It's as you're saying it, you hear yourself and you think, "I hate myself for saying this. I don't know why I say stuff like this, why I'm letting my mouth run wild." That display of undeniable selfishness that you put on at the White Elephant gift exchange 3 years ago. You know what I'm talking about. And it's a White Elephant gift exchange, but you got all selfish and you wanted the Chick-fil-A cow calendar. And you got kind of uptight and bullied the 12-year-old who was their first year participating. And oh my gosh, everybody saw it. It's 3 years ago, but you still, it's silly, but you really do feel shame. You feel regret. It's the besetting sin that you just keep falling into. And you're ashamed to bring it up to your prayer triad. You can't talk to people about it anymore because you've talked about it hundreds of times. And you just, here you are again. Wretched man that I am. I'm still doing it. Just, I keep sliding into it. And no amount of downplaying it or trying to numb yourself to forget about it or trying to dismiss it or even dealing with it in your own strength. No amount of any of those things seems to help. It's this incurable, nagging wound. It's this remorse. It's this sense that I've ruined that relationship. It's incurable. I don't see how I'll ever get better. I've burned that bridge. I've messed up and there doesn't seem to be anything I could do about it. Why am I like this? Why do I keep falling back into that sin, that mistake? I keep making it. I want to invite you this morning not to deny that this is true for you, that there are things that you still at best grapple with when it comes to shame or guilt. And certainly I want to invite you, even admonish you, not to deflect, meaning, well, there are other people who deal with regret, but not me. I run into all kinds of people. You talk about regrets, and they say, no, I don't have regrets. It's just because we don't want to have regrets, but that doesn't mean you don't have them. Incurable wounds. So here's the main question, because we've already established that no amount of attempting to do anything about this, deal with this in our own strength, is going to be a good solution. So the question is, what does God say to people like us, people who have guilt and regret and shame, people who lug around these burdens? What does God say? Okay, first of all, God says, "I'm going to show you, because I love you, I'm going to show you that you're actually way worse than you think." Okay, that's the first thing God says. It's like getting golf lessons. We all hate golf because it's super frustrating. I don't know if you've ever played golf, but even if you haven't, you know that it's just horrible because it just makes you feel wretched. You're bad at it. It's the most frustrating sport ever invented. And we all already know that we're bad at it because it's golf. And then the first thing that the instructor, I mean, you're paying this guy money to help you get better. The first thing he's going to do, you realize, is he's going to make you feel worse about yourself. He's going to say, yeah, not only is your inclination that you're doing it wrong correct, but you're actually doing it a lot worse than you realize. That's what he's going to do. He's not doing this to rub your nose in it or to make you feel bad. That's not the ultimate objective. But helping you starts with being honest with you, making you see with agonizing, bitter clarity just how bad you are. And everything that felt so natural about your swing, it's going to get picked apart and deconstructed so that he can reconstruct it. A guy, he's passed away now, a guy named Jack Miller, he has this famous quote. He says, here's the gospel, cheer up, sincerely, he means this. Here's the good news, you are a far worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, but you are more loved than you ever dare hoped. That's the gospel. And that's what God has for us this morning in Micah 1. But it starts with God being an honest witness. We might even say a brutally honest witness. That's what we see in verse 1 to 7. So let's look again, verse 1 and 2. Look back down. Verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. And this is happening in the days of these kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And this is the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And he says, hear, you peoples, listen, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So first of all, the word of the Lord is coming. And if we just stopped right there, we would already have to recognize that it's going to be a brutally honest conversation. Because the word of God, just on the whole, is the only book that doesn't pander to people or elevate human beings. There's no other book that would take a guy like King David, who's sort of the king of kings to the Jewish people, and just talk so honestly about his flaws. So we know that the word of God just in and of itself is a very honest book, brutally honest, in fact. Then he says this is regarding the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So your homework for later today is to read 2 Kings chapters 15 to 20. And that's where you'll get more detail on who those guys are. I'm going to mention some things about them, but you should read that for yourself. But specifically in chapter 17, when you read that later today, you'll see God saying some very honest things about what's going on in the life of Israel, Judah's big sister. And God saying, this is happening to you. The early stages of how off the rails Israel has gotten, that's happening in your community. And you need to be warned, and it's not going to be a pleasant experience to be confronted with these things. Secondly, you see the honesty coming in verse 2. God doesn't just give us his word. He doesn't just say, go back and read it. He, in this moment, very specifically says, I'm going to call myself as a witness. I will be the key character witness against you. So it's heightened. It's amplified. God is coming to bear witness against Israel and Judah, or the capital cities specifically of Samaria and Jerusalem. He will bear witness from his holy temple. Basically, that means like we put our hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God's saying, okay, I'm going to bear witness against you from my temple. It's just all the more rooted and assured and emphasize that God is going to tell the full truth and nothing but the truth. He's going to bear witness, and he's specifically going to do it from the holy temple. That's God putting his hand on the Bible, sitting on his throne in his holy temple, saying, I'm going to tell the truth now. And God, being the exceedingly, infinitely, perfectly honest witness that he is, he's honest about a couple of things. He's honest about the standard of God, which is to say the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the right and proper demands of God that his people would be monogamous and exclusive with him as their great lover, their husband. That's how he pictures himself, not just in the New Testament, but the Old Testament. He says, I don't want a promiscuous relationship. I don't want an open relationship. I don't want a polygamous thing. I want a monogamous, exclusive relationship with you, Israel, with you, Judah. And that is right, and that is holy, and that is good for him to demand that. And he is unflinchingly committed to it. And he's very honest about that. And he's very honest about our sin. What he calls in verse 9, the incurable wound, which we see in places like 2 Kings chapter 17, or in places like Romans chapter 1. Sin, a good definition of sin, is hatred of God. Hatred of God and his word. And that seems strong to us, but that's how the Bible defines it. Sin is when sinners want to put themselves on the pedestal, listen to themselves, consult with themselves, figure out what seems right and natural and pleasing to us, which is what the Bible calls hatred of God, despising his word. He's very honest about the fact that we have an incurable wound. And he even is alluding to this and bringing up these specific kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And they all sort of put on a different version of how we might try to deal with our sin or downplay our sin in our own efforts, as opposed to acknowledging what God is so clearly and emphatically revealing to us, that we have an incurable wound. We have a deep-seated hatred of God that unless God gets involved, nothing can be done about it. But that doesn't keep us from trying to deal with it in our own strength. And so you got guys like King Jotham, who in one regard is described as a good king. 2 Kings chapter 15, it describes Jotham as being a pretty good king as far as kings go. But he also has sort of this polygamist thing going on spiritually. He has other gods, other lovers. He does care about God. He has a placeholder for God, but he also keeps what is called the high places, places of idolatry in the community. And he doesn't really do anything to squelch those or diminish those or get rid of those. He's kind of tolerant of those. And then his son Ahaz comes along, and this guy just dismisses the holiness of God altogether. He says, holiness of God, not a thing. Revelation from God, not relevant. And he literally dismantles the worship of God. He travels to Assyria. He makes good friends with this pagan king in Assyria. And he sees that the Assyrian king has an altar. And he says, man, that's a trendy, cool-looking altar you got. I'd like to get me one of those. And so he rigorously sits down and draws up plans to have one of those built in Judah. And he goes ahead and he just sort of gets rid of all of the good and pleasing kind of worship that God has set up. And he substitutes it and exchanges it for this sort of Assyrian form of worship, which includes things like child sacrifice and temple prostitution and all kinds of really displeasing stuff. Ahaz just kind of goes full bore into worldliness and just kind of accommodates and celebrates and caters to whatever the world says is popular. And then Hezekiah comes along. And Hezekiah, he really is tricky because he seems to do it really well. He's the son of Ahaz, this very wicked king. But when Hezekiah is born, he seems to be totally different. A million miles away from his dad. And so he actually takes all of those false altars that his dad had made and he destroys them. He reforms Judah. And he seems to do a lot of really good things. He does do a lot of really good things, but it's still not enough. It's not enough to atone for the sins of God's people. And it's not enough to meet the holy, righteous standards of God. So whether we try to downplay sin or dismiss God's holiness or diligently deal with our own sin and strive for holiness in and of ourselves, it's not sufficient. It's not enough. And so in verse 3, God says, I'm coming. Because the wound is incurable. If left to yourselves, there's nothing you could do about it. Even if you're Hezekiah. And so I'm coming and I'm going to tread upon the idolatry, your high places. I'm going to decimate the wrong worship that is so displeasing to me. Verse 4, all that we regard as sure and certain, a constant, maybe fail-safes, things that we just assume will always be there, even if nothing else is there, these things will be there, like mountains and valleys. These will melt in the presence of God. They will be split apart. God says it'll be like wax before a fire. So natural, so effortless is the holiness of God when it comes to obliterate sin. That's how God describes it. It's like water running down a steep slope. Nothing more natural or effortless than God's holiness destroying sin. It's a very simple, straightforward, honest picture being revealed to us in verse 3 and 4. God's saying, this is happening. This is happening. Because of who I am, I can't not be me, God says. And because I am holy, this is happening. The idolatrous places will be tread down. And why is this so inevitable? Well, we just said because God's holy and sin has to be dealt with. But we see specifically and emphatically, it's because of this thing that is principally wrong with God's people. It's this incurable wound that lives in all of us. Verse 5, he says, all of this, me treading down the high places, me decimating your sin, this is for the transgressions of Jacob. All of this is going to happen because of the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob? God wants to talk about this. He says, let's talk about what is the sin of Jacob. And then he says, is it not Samaria? What are the high places, the idolatries of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he says, just look around at your culture. That's what he says. Look at your capital cities, Samaria, Jerusalem. Just look. Do you not see? It's everywhere. Your rejection of the word of God, your desire to listen to yourselves and lean on your own understanding. Do you not see that this world you live in that is just so full of anger and fear? Everywhere you look, every major media outlet, you just see this. You're just seething, fuming. Do you not see? Do you not see what you have created? This is not peace. This is not what the holiness of God produces. Just look around. That's what he's saying. Look all over Samaria, all over Judah, Charlotte, America. Look. 2 Kings 17, I believe, is actually sort of a commentary on verse 5. Where God says, look around. Do you not see how you've gone off course? Do you not see how you've wandered from the only true and living God? The God who delights to sing over you and love you. Do you not see how you don't have any real love and peace and unity in your culture? It's because you've forsaken the lover and the peacemaker. The covenant God who wants to give you life and life to the fullest. You've hated me. You've despised my word. You've despised my covenants, my warnings. You've gone after false gods and you've therefore become false. That's how it says it in 2 Kings 17. Greg Beale has a book called You Become What You Worship. That's true. So if you go after false things, you become a false thing. It's basic. This is theology in the Bible. You are what you eat, right? You become what you behold. If you invest in these false things, you become them. And God says, just look at yourselves. Don't you see what you've become? You've gone after lovers so less wild than me, so much less substantive. In 2 Kings 17, this era in which Micah, and by the way, Isaiah and Hosea, prophecy, those prophets are contemporaries of one another. That era in which these messages from these prophets came to the people of God, God gives details in places like 2 Kings 17. Gives details about how his people had gone off course, what they had become. He says, you are a culture that sacrifices your children. That's explicitly addressed in 2 Kings 17. God says, this is one particular thing I don't like, is that you take these precious people that I've knit together and made in my image, and I call them a heritage. They're a gift to you, and you just dismiss them. You sacrifice them in exchange for your own comforts and just your love of yourself and convenience and just you want your life to be easy, I guess, and children aren't easy. He says, I have a problem because you sell yourselves to do evil. You compromise. You just go with the world. You don't believe in resisting the world. And so you don't put up a fight and you just sort of get caught up in the current and you just go with it. I'd like to sort of pause and ask, do you think that the people of Judah during this prophecy would consider what God is calling evil? When God says you sell yourself to do evil, do you think they would call it evil? Or do you think it would be more like Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were looking at the fruit and they didn't consider it evil? They said it seems pleasing. It seems okay. God gave us all this fruit and I'm sure He forbid this one, but that's got to be just a misunderstanding. This seems okay. It's promising us immediate pleasure. How can that be wrong? God invented pleasure. I'm sure it just has to be a mistake. He must want us to do this. They must have found a way to rationalize and justify what God so clearly and emphatically calls evil. In 2 Kings 17, it really paints this picture of, at best, the people of God might have a placeholder for God. They pay lip service to God, but really they just serve their own gods. Just unchallenged worldliness running rampant in their culture. At the very least, we have to pause here and examine ourselves in some of these same areas of life. I would be remiss if we looked at this passage that appeals to these moments in the church's history, like 2 Kings 15 to 20, where God is clearly confronting his people, if we didn't pause and say, well, how are we doing? So how are we doing with kids? How do we view kids in our culture? Well, frankly, honestly, we sort of feel like they're in the way, don't we? Really inconvenient. I'm not saying they're not. They are, but man, we just sort of feel like we can't have too many more kids. It's jeopardizing our plans to relax. I mean, really, that's what I want. I want my life to look easier, and I want to be able to relax, and I want to use these resources. I mean, frankly, any resources that I have or hope to have, I already just sort of naturally align them with and allocate them to my comfort. And so children kind of mess that up. You know, we just had an adoption Sunday school class right before the worship service, and not everybody is called to adopt a child. We're all called to believe that we've been adopted by God, and we're all called to live with one another as fellow heirs with Christ, adopted. So we are called to love God and love others, our siblings in Christ. That's inescapable. Not everybody is called to work through an adoption agency and adopt. But some of you are. And the reason you're not is because children jeopardize your plans to relax and use all your resources for yourself. I don't know who you are, but I know that's a fact. I know it's a fact that that happens. You're worried about what your parents are going to think, and it's going to mess up family vacations. There's this maybe latent or not so latent racism, and so if it's an interracial adoption, that's touchy, and it's got you really concerned. How do we view children? Caring for widows and orphans. The Bible is very clear, very direct. I'm just asking the question, how do we view children? Here's another one. How do we give in to the liturgies and rituals of our world? We've got a big ritual coming up in this country. It's called Christmas. We would be quick to say, that's a Christian thing. Well, it should be. It has the word Christ in it. I agree. But it's kind of like a materialism, false god holiday. In a lot of respects, isn't it? So my question is, would Jesus be pleased? I'm just asking the question. Would Jesus be pleased with your Christmas procedures and spending habits? I don't know. But it's worth you examining yourself. Another way to get at this is materialism a problem for you? If there were a materialists anonymous group, you might need to go. You go to the group, you sit in the circle, and you say, my name is Tyler, and I am a materialist, and I have a problem with materialism, and I need help. I need people. I need a sponsor, and I need to go 800 days without being a materialist. I need help, right? We might need that. We heard in the announcements, we're going to have a worship service on Christmas Day, because in God's providence, this holiday, Christmas, falls on a Sunday this year, and let's be honest. That means Jesus is inviting all of us to his house on Christmas, which ironically, even though his name's in the title, it might mess up your normal Christmas traditions, won't it? Because it's not as much about Jesus as we'd like to claim. So anyways, that's a decision for you to make. If you want to accept Jesus' invitation to come to his house on Christmas, he'd love to have you. But I know for some of you, that's going to encroach on your family traditions, and that'll be tough. Would Jesus like to participate in our rituals of entertainment and amusement? So again, I'm not answering the question for you. You just have to ask. So while you're binge watching Netflix and using, you know, entertainment to numb yourself, just like, would Jesus want to participate with you in that? I mean, he yokes himself to you. He's your lover. I mean, he's with you. He unites himself. So he wants to do life with you. And so that includes everything you do. It's just probably worth asking, like, does he like to participate in this? We do that with other people, even people we don't really like that much. We sort of assess, are they going to like what we're doing here? We should do that with Jesus. Is he going to like to participate in the life of Judah when we're establishing these high places and we're offering child sacrifices? Is he going to like this? I mean, he's really the guest of honor here. Is he going to be pleased with participating in this kind of thing? Verse 6 and verse 7 reveal that Samaria and what Micah is saying to Judah is that eventually Jerusalem will fall. It will fail because they have this incurable wound. This principal problem, the whole society, the whole system is infected with this incurable disease. The way he talks about it metaphorically is that it's all built on the wages of spiritual prostitution, promiscuity, and polygamy. You don't have a monogamous, exclusive relationship with God, and therefore it's doomed to fail. To the fee of a prostitute, it shall return. It's not going to work. That's what God says. And so here's the next big, big question. What's the response? What are we supposed to do with this very brutally honest diagnosis? You're telling us that even if we tried to downplay or dismiss or deal very diligently with it in our own strength, we can't do anything about it. Verse 9 says it's an incurable wound. So what should we do? This passage says the answer, first and foremost, is to weep, is to lament. Jesus himself, when God took on flesh and came and ministered in our world, Jesus led us to this trailhead. He did. This narrow path that we walk down called lamentation, because it's the path that leads us to true love. In Luke 19, here's what Jesus does when he looks at Jerusalem, the very capital city that is being addressed. This is what he says. He draws near to the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. He's standing outside of Jerusalem. He's looking at the city and he weeps and he says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. I want to give you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes because you've refused to listen. The days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around the city and surround you on every side and tear it down to the ground, and you and your children within it will be taken away or killed because you refused to know. You refused to listen to what God was saying to you." So the invitation, that's not actually a message of despair. That's an invitation from God to walk down the path of lamentation, of mourning. Lamentation leads us to true love. It's like in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when Ebenezer Scrooge is shown the scary revelations that he sees. You remember what he says to the last ghost, the scariest ghost? He says, "Why do you show me all this if I'm beyond all hope? Why show this to me?" And that's sort of what we're saying to God. Why give this bleak, depressing diagnosis if we're beyond all hope? And God says, "You're not. But you've got to accept the invitation to walk down this narrow road called lamentation." Verse 8 and 9 and following, we see Micah teaching us how to lament. This incurable wound, this refusal to listen to our Maker, should provoke us to lament and wail and go around stripped and naked, he says. He's saying, in the most graphic of terms, we have to live this out. He says, "I will lament like the jackals. I will mourn like the ostriches, because her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, Jerusalem." He says, we've seen what goes on. We've seen what happens to a society when they refuse to receive this invitation from God to lament and repent. We saw it in our big sister Israel, in the capital city of Samaria. And now it's knocking on our doors. It's come to our gates. It's threatening our community. If we just keep going the way of Israel, we'll become just like them. It'd be like watching the life of Walter White, the series Breaking Bad, and interpreting it as a self-help documentary. Oh, yeah, I think I'm going to do that too. That seems like a good idea. That's what Judah's doing with her big sister Israel, taking notes on just a train wreck of a life and saying, "You know what, that seems like a good idea." And Micah's saying, "That is not a good idea. That is lamentable. That should cause you to weep and turn from your sin. It is exceedingly lament-worthy when we see what happened to our big sister Israel, what's happened in Samaria." And then Micah, because he's so serious about this invitation and drawing us into lamenting, he gets very poetic. He gets very illustrative. He uses all kinds of wordplay to drive home his point that this is very lament-worthy. Look at verse 10. He says, "Tell it not in Gath. Don't weep in Gath." Remember Gath? You know what Gath is? That's where Goliath's from. So typically, like historically, the big moment of talking about stuff in Gath, like proclaiming stuff in Gath, was you picture an Israelite going to Gath and saying, "Hey, you remember your champion Goliath? He's dead. A little shepherd kid named David chopped his head off." And it was this moment of victory. Our king, David, beat your champion. And now Micah's saying, when you go to Gath, the city where we have gloated over our enemies, boasted, just lip sealed now. Don't say anything, because we have nothing to boast in. He says, in Beth-le-Ophrah, which means house of dust, roll yourself in dust. Embrace the lamentation, this invitation to mourn. Verse 11, he says, "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir." Shafir is the Hebrew word for pleasant. He's saying, pass on your way. Pass by pleasant days. Say goodbye to pleasant days. Don't fool yourself into thinking everything's just fine. Don't be overly optimistic necessarily. Say it's time to lament. Nakedness, shame, that's what's in the forecast. The inhabitants of Zanan. Zanan sounds like the Hebrew word for come out. People who could come out because they had confidence. They had swagger. He says, say to the people who normally come out with a lot of confidence and swagger, do not come out. It's not the time for swagger. It's the time for sackcloth and ashes. It's time to lament. Because he's replaying for us that scenario in Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, where because of the searing loss of exchanging God for things that are not God, it's inescapable. We can't help but to feel naked and ashamed. We can't help but feel scared and vulnerable and shaken because of what we've done. In verse 12, he says, Maroth. It sounds like the Hebrew word for bitter, Mara. If you've ever read the book of Ruth, you know this. Ruth comes back to Israel. She's been dealt a very hard hand. And she says, God, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. It's a recognition of the brokenness and bitterness of the world and the fact that God really is in control of everything. Micah is saying, I invite you into that. Invite you into this unavoidably bitter taste of living in a broken world. Don't try to ignore it. Don't try to say it's not there. That's not respecting anybody. People who are really in pain, you have to admit it's hard living in the world. It's bitter. That bitter taste, it's there. This is why I like Flannery O'Connor books so much, her short stories, because she forces you to taste the fallenness, the brokenness of the world. And it makes the salvation of a Savior who could actually do something about it so much more impressive. And again, the root reason for all this bitterness is because of the wound that is incurable. Verse 13, he says, even if you harnessed an entire team, which is the word Lachish. Lachish sounds like team. An entire team of racehorses. You harness them to your chariots. So you have the fastest horses. You couldn't outrun it. You can't escape the incurable wound. It's coming. Parting gifts, tributes paid to pagan gods, pagan nations will be given in my hometown, Micah says. It hits very close to home for Micah. Moresheth Gath. Tributes paid to false gods will happen in my hometown. And the new home, our home in exile, will be defined and permeated with lies. House of Achzib, house of deception. It really is, it's a web of lies. What we, aside from and apart from God, when we forsake God and we go our own way and do what seems right in our own eyes, we create a web of lies. And that is a sort of a twofold illustration. It's a web, so it's convoluted and it's hard to keep things straight. But it's also a web, which means it's not substantive. And it just permeates everything. Do you not see this in our culture? Just how pervasive deception is. We all get our information from Facebook and the media. And it's so insidious and easy to fall into this trap of just, I don't really know what's true. And I'm sort of just working with what little bits of information I have. And I'm not really fact checking anything. And just, it's so easy to just get caught up in this. That's what's going on in Genesis 3, this convoluted web of lies. that cause us to feel so insecure and confused. This is true when God takes on flesh and comes to confront us and to minister to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even then, we refuse to see him for who he really is, right? When God becomes man and he walks amongst us, we tell him to get lost. We tell him we don't like you because we're so just caught up in our web of lies. Verse 15, God says, I'm going to bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah, which means conqueror. So your conqueror is going to be conquered. And then he says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam, that might sound familiar to you if you've ever read the life of David. Because David hid when his life was being hunted in the cave of Adullam. So he's saying, the glory of Israel, your king is not going to be on the throne. Your king's going to be in a cave. That's not where you want your king. That's intuitive. Even if you're not a Christian, you know that. You know that you don't want the person you're rooting for, you don't want your king, your champion, to be in a cave. You want them on the throne. You want them in the winner's circle. You don't want them running for their life in a cave. And so the application, verse 16, make yourselves bald, cut off your hair, because the children of your delight are going to be taken into exile. Sackcloth, ashes, make yourselves bald as an eagle, weep, wail, lament, mourn. And you hear all that, and you see how rigorous Micah is to just paint this very thorough picture of lamentation with all these word plays and all these pictures, and you think, what's the point? You just trying to make us feel bad? Is it just to make us feel depressed? Are you trying to insinuate that God wants us just to be full of self-loathing and just wallow in how bad we are? John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a very controversial sermon, and his disciples come up to him afterwards and they say, hey, your sermon was interesting today. And Jesus says, yeah, what's up? What'd you think? And they said, well, it's hard to swallow. They say, what you've said is very hard. It's very difficult. And, well, it's hard to stomach. Who could listen to it? God preaches sermons like that sometimes, but ultimately it's for our good. Because here's the paradox. This is how Jesus starts his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He kicks off the sermon with this introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. So we're 0 for 2. Two things we already know we don't like to do. Be poor in spirit and mourn, but there we go. And then he says, the mourners will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. 0 for 3. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I don't like feeling hungry and thirsty. I like being filled and satisfied and strengthened. These are not things we naturally or intuitively aspire to do. Mourn, poor in spirit, lament, feel meek, hungry. And God's saying, this is blessedness. Because here's the fact. As paradoxical, as counterintuitive as it seems, lamentation leads to true love. Because here's the deal. You walk this path, eventually you will run into the man of sorrows. If you walk the path of, I'm angry, you're not going to meet Jesus. If you walk the path of, I'm afraid, the media is telling me to be afraid, you're not going to meet Jesus. If you walk the path of, man, this is a hard place to be. The world that's broken. The world that would crucify God when he came to confront them lovingly on their sin. This is a hard place to be. And you lament, you walk that path, you're going to run into the man of sorrows. Eventually you're going to run into the crucified king, who is in fact, though he was crucified, the conquering king, whose plan from before the foundations of the earth was actually to wind up on the cross, to trample over death by death, to use being conquered as a deliberate way of definitively and for all time conquering and finishing the work of redeeming sinners who need God's grace desperately. God is inviting us to refrain from anger, to forsake wrath, and to fret not ourselves, and instead to use that energy, because that takes a lot of energy, you realize, to get angry and scared and worried and anxious. that takes a lot of energy. And God's saying, how about you use that energy, instead of doing those things, you use that energy to fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, who is a man of sorrows, because for the joy set before him, he pursued the cross. How about you resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, which is a picture of lament. It's a picture of salvation, but first and foremost, it's a picture of a man on a cross. And that's the love of God. Instead of being dominated and defined by anger and fear, and you know what I'm talking about this past week, that's the prevailing thing going on in our country. So God's talking directly to y'all, and he's saying, instead of that, because every single one of you, even if you feel like you've sort of bypassed it and you've escaped the temptation to feel angry and afraid, you haven't. Not totally. And so this message is for you. He's inviting you, instead of fuming or rejoicing because you think, yeah, this is going to be a great... No. Nobody's perfect. So even if you voted for the guy who won, don't rejoice as if he's the Savior. The invitation for everybody is lament. Because the world's still broken. And the only hope in life and death is a crucified king. Now, here's the deal. I got to warn you. If you wholeheartedly lament, here's what's going to happen. You're going to learn something about yourself that you've tried your whole life to avoid. And here it is. Right to the point. You're going to learn that you're the biggest problem in the world. Not the people who voted for whoever, and not your neighbors, and not the relatives you're hanging out with for Thanksgiving and Christmas, and all the people who annoy you and frustrate you. They're not the problem. Christ died for sinners. So here's one way to look at it. You want to be a sinner. I'm not endorsing sin, but you want to make sure that if you need a cure, you've got to be honest about the fact that you need the cure. So the biggest problem in the world cannot be everybody else all the time. It's got to be you. Because Christ loves you. He died for you. The incurable wound is you. So even if we had a really, really good candidate to vote for, the perfect world leader, you'd still have to deal with you at the end of the day. You'd still have to deal with your regret and your shame and your guilt. And how are you going to deal with that? What's your plan? You can't. You have to have a substitute to deal with it. Christ crucified is the only thing that can deal with it. That's why Galatians 6 says we boast in Christ crucified. And not in anything we do. And in doing this, this is how the world is crucified to us. And we are crucified to the world. That's how our Christian life looks. Wholehearted lamentation looks like Romans chapter 7. There's some more homework for you. Where you come to this honest place where you say about yourself, not about somebody else, you say about yourself, wow, wretched man that I am. I need help. And then you look at Christ, and you look at what he did for you, and you say, thanks be to God. I have a Savior. And there is no condemnation, not because I performed adequately, but because of what Jesus did for me. And for all of you who are still struggling with this, and you want to just find somebody else to make the problem, you know, you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't like this. I don't want to be the problem. Johnny Manziel's the problem. His life's a train wreck, not mine. Agreed, his life's a train wreck. But you know what? You are him. In your best behavior, in your core, you're really just like him. All of those propensities, all of that, you share that in common. Here's a funny scenario. We'll end with this. What if the next time you ran into Johnny Football, the guy you met was humble? Seemed different. He didn't seem pompous and arrogant. And he seemed teachable and he seemed to have some integrity. And you say, what's up, Johnny Football? How'd you get like this? Because last time I saw you on the news, you were a train wreck. And he says, well, let me introduce you to my wife. And then he introduced you to this woman of grace and mercy, this woman who saw this man in the mess of his life. And she said, you know what? I'm going to marry you. Now, this illustration, this analogy breaks down because no merely human person can fix another person. Your spouse can't save you. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this is what God does. Micah, I said a moment ago earlier that Micah is a contemporary of Hosea. You remember God's message to the people of Israel through Hosea? He doesn't forsake the people. He very blatantly, very directly calls attention to their sin. But then what does he say? He says, the way I'm going to remedy you, the way I'm going to cure you, is I'm going to marry you. I'm going to take over your life. I'm going to move in. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to incorporate you into my life, and we're going to be married. Do you realize Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, you know where those names show up other than in 2 Kings? The genealogy of Jesus. Verse 9, Matthew chapter 1. Jesus says, I will incorporate even evil. Even sin, I will use sinlessly to bring about the salvation of sinners. You realize Jesus' lineage is a lament. It's God inviting us into lamentation because that's where we learn what true love is. I think guys like Jotham, even Ahaz, Hezekiah would all be invited to pray the words of Psalm 6. Oh Lord, I beg you, I plead, do not rebuke me in your anger. I recognize that your wrath is real and my sin deserves it, but please do not discipline me in your wrath. I beg for grace. I am lamenting. I am languishing, God. I beg you to heal me. My bones are trembling. My soul is troubled. But you, God, I am asking you to deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. That's what God's inviting us to do today. He's inviting us to see that we have the incurable wound living in us. And we can't cure ourselves, and so we get mad and scared and angry and afraid, and we try to blame shift and make the problem about somebody else. But deep down, we know the problem's really in us. And we're so wretched that even when God showed up, we got mad at him, and we crucified him, and we laid him in a tomb, which means the glory of God came to Adullam, right? The glory of God went into a cave, a tomb. And what God is drawing you toward through lamentation is this place, this paradox, where God's love is so pronounced that he could even have his only begotten son betrayed and crucified and laid in the cave of Adullam in a tomb. He could use all of that to orchestrate your salvation. And you see, that's where God will turn your lament into laughter. And you'll say, that's my king. And somebody will say, well, didn't your sin hold him on that cross? Weren't you among the scoffers? I mean, aren't you the reason that he had to suffer? And you'll say, yeah, but he loves me. And he lived for me and he died for me and he rose for me. And so like it says in Psalm 2, no matter who's on the throne in the world, the King of Kings laughs because he's got it all under control and he can use everything for his glory and your good. See, the cross, which seems like failure or foolishness to those who are perishing, is the salvation. It's the miraculous mystery of God. It's the glory of God. It's the epicenter of our salvation. This catastrophically tragic, lament-worthy moment, it's the power of God to save sinners. It's his grace that saves a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you on behalf of this church, your church, for Micah chapter 1 and for inviting us into it this morning. I pray that you would apply this to our souls. We could be very diligent in studying the word and making all kinds of reforms to our lives, but as you say, unless you build the house, it's built in vain. So I pray that you would build it, that you would transform us. And woo us, draw us to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.